Have you heard the word lavished? Maybe you have. Do you know what it means? According to the Oxford Language Dictionary, the word lavish means to bestow something in generous or extravagant quantities on. I think of the word lavish when I was in London on a mission trip, and we went to the Tower of London, and they had a video of the coronation of Queen Elizabeth. And it was just so much like pomp and circumstance. And it was so neat how they lavished, you know, things upon her, the scepter and the crown and the robe and just so many things that, you know, as she's seated in this chair. And I thought of her being lavished with attention and praise and that sort of thing. When you think of lavish, maybe you think of being lavished by an abundance of food at your Easter brunch later today after service. Or maybe you think of a bride being lavished with praise for her beauty on her wedding day. Or maybe you think of the bride and groom being lavished with gifts. As you think of the idea of something being bestowed upon someone in extravagant quantities. The word lavish describes abundance, excess, or extravagant amounts of something. But what about being lavished with love? What about specifically being lavished with love from God? This morning we come to a passage in 1 John where we read that God lavishes his love upon us. Would you like to have this love lavished upon you? What impact can being lavished with love have on your life? Let's look at 1 John 2, 28 to 33 this morning. Before we do, would you please join me in prayer? God, thank you for the opportunity we have to learn from you today, from your word. Thank you that you've included this in the scripture for our benefit, for the benefit of all who would hear it. And we pray that we would have ears to hear and understand and apply in such a way that it profoundly impacts our lives and it impacts our relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 John 2, 28 to chapter 3, verse 3. And just a note, I am preaching from the New International Version this morning. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. As we just read, our passage this morning mentions this word lavished. And it tells us in chapter 3, verse 1, that God the Father has lavished his great love upon us, resulting in us becoming children of God. According to a Google search on this word lavished in the Bible, the word lavish can mean, and I quote, to bestow love, grace, or blessings in extravagant, superabundant, or overflowing measure. It signifies that God does not give sparingly, but pours out his favor beyond what is necessary or earned. That is certainly what is in mind in our passage this morning. So we can express the primary point of our passage this morning in this way. The great love that God has lavished upon us makes us children of God. How can we know if we are recipients of this love that God has lavished upon his people? I mean, if God says he's lavished his love to make us children of God, how do we know that we've really received that? Our passage provides us this morning with evidences. And before you leave this morning, you're going to know several evidences. I'm going to give you five evidences that are going to help you discern whether or not you've been a recipient of this great love that the Father has lavished upon us. And if you know that you've recipient, not only will you know this, I want you to leave this place this morning impacted by these truths in such a way that your life is never the same. The first evidence, we will continue in him. This word translated continue can also be translated as abide. It brings out the idea of remaining in or living in. And chapter 2, verse 28, that begins this section, the first thing John writes here is he continues something he's emphasized in the previous section, and that is to abide or continue in him. The word continue brings out the idea that the believers in the churches are being encouraged to continue following Jesus in the ways that they have been, in the ways that they initially heard from the beginning when John, it's likely John was the one ministering to them as he's writing to them. John's saying, look, guys, you're on the right track, so stay the course. You don't need to deviate. Keep going in the way you've been taught, the way you've learned. Don't worry about what the false teachers are telling you in the ways they're misleading you into thinking that you need to believe something different or new. No, abide in. Keep believing. Remain in. Continue in. Keep believing what you have about Jesus and continue to love and live for him. Why? Why? John says next in verse 28, so that when he, meaning Jesus, appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Jesus is coming back. So continuing in Jesus is important. Continuing to abide in him, continuing to love and live for him, continuing to believe the right truths about him that you've initially learned are important. It will result, he says, in them being confident and unashamed when Jesus comes back. When Jesus returns, there will be a just judgment. There will be a reckoning, if you will, an accounting of all people. It will be an accounting, a reckoning, a judgment based upon what they have believed and what they have done with their lives. And if people continue in Jesus, if having believed the right truths about him and what he has done, and in response they've lived by God's will and ways, John's saying you'll be confident. You'll be unashamed at this judgment. It will go well for you. Perhaps you remember the days when you were a student, or maybe you're here today and you are a student, and there were times when you had an exam, or especially a final exam, and hopefully there were times you went into those exams confident. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe you went in terrified, depending on what the class was. I had a few I was terrified of, probably, but if you went in confident, it was likely because you had put the work in, you had learned, you had studied, you had maybe even felt so confident that you feel like you had pretty much mastered the material. You had prepared thoroughly. And when exam time came, you were confident and unashamed because you knew you were going to do well. Evidence of being a recipient of the love of God is that our response will be to continue loving and living for him, and we'll continue believing the truth about him. We'll continue to do God's will in our lives, and that will give us confidence when he returns again. We will be unashamed. That brings us to the second evidence, which is we will do what is right. From the beginning of this letter, John's been warning the believers in the churches that he's writing to about some false teachers that had departed from their churches and now are trying to influence those remaining in the churches to depart with them and to believe the same incorrect things that they have now espoused and are promoting and teaching and misleading people with. Misleading things about who Jesus is and misleading things about what it means to live as a follower of Jesus. The false teachers are themselves living in sinful ways that are contrary to God's will, yet they think and proclaim things that they are without sin and that they do not sin. So we saw previously, for example, in chapter 1, that John warned believers of these false views from the false teachers. So he said things like in 1 John 1, verse 6, that if we say we have fellowship with him but walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And then a couple of verses later, he said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then a couple of verses later in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And what John is doing is countering what the false teachers were proclaiming and teaching and believing. The phrase, if we say, that you can see repeated in each of these three verses, is espousing what they believe. And he's writing to the believers and saying, if you were to say this too, if you were to go along with what they're saying, this is the reality. This is the reality. You're lying and not practicing the truth. You're deceiving yourselves and the truth would not be in you. If you think you've not sinned, you make God a liar and your word's not in us. So he's talking about the consequences of what these false teachers are believing. And thankfully, this is a conditional if, and fortunately the believers in the churches were not holding to that. And John's writing to encourage them to continue in him and to remain in the right truth, not the wrong one. John's countered each of the false views so far, but here in our passage this morning, he reiterates his corrective by proclaiming the truth in verse 29. Look with me. He says, if you know he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Doing what is right is not what gets you a relationship with God. But doing what is right demonstrates that you have a relationship with God. Let me say that again. That's important because it comes to the heart of the gospel. Doing what is right doesn't earn you a relationship with God, but doing what is right demonstrates that you have a relationship with God. It's an outflow of the reality of that inward reality of your heart that you've received the lavish love of God the Father, that you have turned to and trusted and received God's love and forgiveness through Jesus. So he emphasizes here that doing what is right is an evidence of being a recipient of the love that God the Father has lavished on us. We saw this back in chapter 1, where doing what is right, doing the will of God, is described by that beautiful metaphor of walking in the light. And doing what is wrong is contrasted with that and is described as walking in the darkness. So look with me at 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Doing what is right is synonymous then with walking in the light. It means to love and live for Jesus. Jesus is righteous, and the basis of us being made righteous is the love God has lavished upon us. By applying to us the benefits of what Jesus has done in his death on the cross for our sins to cleanse us from those sins. The evidence of being a recipient of these benefits will be that it will result in doing what is right, walking in the light, not doing what is wrong. That demonstrates walking in the darkness. And doing what is wrong and walking in the darkness is what the false teachers were doing. And John is again warning them about those folks. John adds here that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. The language of being born again is something that this author, John, inspired by God, as he writes in this letter, has also already written about in the gospel, according to John. You may know the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are referred to as the gospels. They tell the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus. And in the Gospel of John, there's a couple places where John uses this description of being born again. So I could take you first to John, the Gospel of John, not 1 John, our letter this morning, but John's Gospel, John's chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, where he says this, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name," he's talking about Jesus, "all who received Jesus, who believed in Jesus' name, he gave the right to become children of God. Who were born," there's that language of being born, "not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And then later in John 3, the famous chapter, where Jesus interacts with Nicodemus at night, by the way. In John 3:3, Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Notice the language of being born for those who receive and believe in Jesus. And this is a gift of the love of God, not of the will of man. The spiritual new birth of being born again is a necessity in order to see the kingdom of God and have a right relationship with God. You must be born again. Here in our passage this morning, now in 1 John, in the letter of John, chapter 2, verse 29, John is saying that someone who does what is right doesn't become born again. Rather, someone who does what is right demonstrates that they have been born again. Doing what is right demonstrates the reality of it. It is evidence of the love that God the Father has lavished upon us. It's evidence that you're a recipient of that. Well, we've seen two evidences so far. We will continue in him. And secondly, we will do what is right. Now, a third evidence found for us as we come to chapter 3. Here, John writes that we become children of God who are not known by the world. We become children of God who are not known by the world. Verse 1 of chapter 3 is the verse that we're getting our primary point from this morning, that God lavishes his great love upon us to make us children of God. This love is great. This love is lavished, which, as we said, means to give in an extravagant, superabundant, or overflowing measure beyond what is necessary or earned. This love makes the recipients of it children of God who are born again, as we've seen. And they become children of God. The evidence includes that the recipients become children of God, and they live like children of God, doing what is right, continuing or abiding in him. Yet they also, notice it says here, are not known by the world. John writes, the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. What does John mean by this phrase, that the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him? Well, first let's talk about the word world. The word world here does not refer to the planet, the physical planet, like the astronauts have departed the world and are almost at the moon. Look at the pictures, by the way, pretty cool. The world here doesn't refer to the people in the world. But rather, the world here specifically refers to the unbelieving world, the people who are unbelieving in the world, who have rejected belief in Jesus. Scholar Colin Cruz writes that the word world, and I quote, denotes the unbelieving world, people who are opposed to God and to those who believe in his Son. It is this unbelieving world which does not love us and did not know him, meaning Jesus, either. So back to 1 John 3:1, the unbelieving world did not know him, meaning Jesus. They opposed and rejected him and his followers, like the false teachers who departed from the churches are doing. So the unbelieving world does not know us, those who are recipients of God's lavish love and who are children of God. To not know doesn't merely mean you haven't met, or that they don't know anything about us, like information. Rather, to not know here means to oppose and reject us in terms of what we believe and how we live, just as they do with Jesus. You might recall when Jesus gave his famous Sermon on the Mount. And I really like the Gospel of Matthew's version of the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7, one of the most profound sections of teaching in all of the Bible. And you may know and recall that in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, where there's a number of statements that the sermon begins with of blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. And one of the ones he concludes with is this in verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. That's Jesus speaking. Notice Jesus says that such mistreatment or rejection of his followers, us, if we are followers of him, is on his account, meaning because of him, because of Jesus. So the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. As Jesus was not known, rather he was rejected by the unbelieving world. Similarly, the unbelieving world will reject the recipients of the Father's great lavish love, the children of God. So one of the evidences of you having truly received the lavish love of God the Father on you is that there will be times when the unbelieving world will disagree with you, might even mock you, might mistreat you. Because if you hold to doing what is right, if you live in the will and ways of God, if you continue in him, if you abide in him, that is sometimes going to create friction and tension in those relationships. And sometimes you will be the target of some mockery or mistreatment. The fourth evidence mentioned in this passage is we have the promise that we will be like him. Look with me at verse 2 of chapter 3 of 1 John, chapter 3, verse 2. John again addresses his readers very affectionately in verse 2 with the phrase, "Dear friends." And then he provides the reassurance that they are children of God. Specifically, John includes himself in this statement saying, "We are children of God." And building on this evidence from verse 1 of them being recipients of God's great love lavished upon them, he now says that what we will be has not yet been made known. But what we know, that when Christ appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. John is clearly referring to something future. And what he is referring to something future is when he returns, when Christ returns. When Christ appears refers to when Christ returns. And when he does, we will see him as he is, and we will also be like him. What John is getting at is that a future day is coming when Jesus Christ will come again in glory. And when he does, we will be impacted in such a profound way that we will become like him. Scholars often refer to this part of our salvation by the term glorification. In glorification, we will be glorified as Christ himself is in glory. Being glorified will mean we will no longer have a fallen, sinful nature. We will be even given a new body without weakness, sickness, suffering, or sin. And that new body is really still our body, but now it's glorified. It's without weakness or sickness or suffering or sin. And we will live in purity and righteousness. The book of Revelation in chapter 21, verses 3 and 4, describes this time when Christ returns and what it will mean for us who have been a recipient of the lavish love of God the Father. Listen, one of my favorite verses. Revelation 21, 3 and 4. "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." That's a picture of what glorification is going to be like. It's a picture of what salvation will be like for the recipients of God's lavished love. We will experience being like Jesus, and we will see Jesus as he is in his resurrected, exalted glory. Though John is writing to his readers that this will happen in the future, this promise that this will happen in the future provides hope. It provides a hope for their future, and this hope for this future of being like him, meaning Jesus, is an evidence of someone being a recipient of God's great love. You see, a person who has the love of God lavished upon them has a new hope. They have a new outlook on life. They have a new sense of purpose. They have faith in a future that comes from promises like this, that they will experience a day without death or mourning or crying or pain, that they will experience a day when they will be like Jesus. They will be glorified and in glory with Jesus. To have that hope in you from this promise impacts your life in the here and now. That hope of this future promise of being made like him and seeing him as he is in his glory is a big part of what it means to have salvation. If you knew, let's just think of something practical, that you have been promised a huge inheritance when one of your family members passes away and you know that your family member is in the final hours of their life or in the final days or whatever it may be, you know you're going to inherit something very, very large, and it might not lead you to feel like you need to skimp on lunch at the hospital. All right, well, I'll take the steak, please. I'm not saying that's appropriate, but I'm just saying, like, you're going to live differently a little bit, right? And in a much, much greater way, just as you might not need to be as restrictive with your spending, if you know you're inheriting something greater, having a hope of our inheritance as Christians compels us to live differently now, not in a way inappropriately by any means, but rather in doing what is right and abiding in him and continuing in him and having this promise of this reality that is to come impact your here and now, knowing that you will be like him. It's another evidence that such a person is a recipient of the love of the Father that has been lavished on us. A fifth evidence that we see here is that we have a hope from a promise that prompts our purification. And this is similar to what I'm just saying here under point four. But in point five, we have a hope from a promise that prompts our purification. Look with me at verse three. This promise that we will be like him and see him as he is in glory prompts our purification. All who have this hope from the promise of verse 2 purifies himself as he, meaning Christ, is pure. A person who has the love of God lavished on them is a person who has hope. And that hope comes from the promise of verse 2 that when Christ returns, we'll be like him and see him as he is. Such a person is prompted by that promise of what is to come to purify himself or herself just as Christ is pure. What does this mean? What does it mean to purify oneself? Because we all know, I hope, that you can't purify yourself from your sins. You can't pay for your sins. You can't wash your sins away. You can't do something yourself that gets rid of your sin problem. So what does it mean to purify oneself? Well, ultimately, since we can't get rid of our sin, no. That's only made possible by Jesus the advocate, who is the propitiation, big word, that we saw in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And what that means is propitiation means he's taken the wrath, he's absorbed the wrath of God for us. So he's our advocate, he's our mediator, he's taken the punishment and penalty for our sin by what he has done on the cross. See 1 John 2, 1 and 2. What we can do, though, in response to the forgiveness that God gives us from his great love, is we can confess our sins to God, for he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See 1 John 1, verse 9. What John is talking about here is that the hope we have from the promise of Christ's return, being made like him and seeing him in his glory, prompts us to pursue purification. When we know what is in store for us, it motivates us to confess our sins, to turn from those sins. It motivates us to walk in the light as he is in the light. It motivates us to turn from sin, to do the will of God in our lives, to do what is right. The love of the Father lavished on us compels us to also love and live for him. Such a person, in this sense, purifies himself or herself by receiving the purification that God gives us through Christ and by being compelled by that to love and live for Jesus, to walk in the light as he is in the light, to continue in him, to do what is right, to live out all of these evidences we've seen here this morning, so that when Christ returns, we'll be confident, unashamed. There'll be a transformation of our lives when he returns. We will see him as he is in his glory. Well, we will be in glory with him. And this, friends, is another evidence of someone being a recipient of the great love of God lavished on us. So again, We've seen from this passage this morning this primary point. The great love that God has lavished upon us makes us children of God. And we ask the question, how do we know if we are recipients of this love that God has lavished upon his people? And I said that before you leave today, you can know whether you are a recipient of that, hopefully. So let's review the five evidences that we've seen in this passage. If you are a recipient of the love that God has lavished upon his people, you will continue in him. We will continue in him. We will do what is right. You or we become children of God who are not known by the world. We will have the promises that we will be like him. We have the promise that we will be like him, and we look forward to that promise. And we have the hope from a promise that prompts our purification. So all we have seen here, hopefully, has led you to a place of realizing, yes, I am a recipient of God's great love, and this is incredible that God's given me these evidences, these things, so that I can know. I can be confident, not in myself, but in Christ in me, and confident in his ongoing work in my life of transformation. But maybe you're here and you realize, I'm not sure these evidences are in my life. I'm really not sure that God's love has been lavished upon me. But I want to be a recipient of that, and I want these things and these evidences in my life. Well, I have some great news for you this morning. There's no better day than today to receive that. And it's received by faith. And what faith is a dependence, it's a trust, it's a turning towards. You don't earn it, you don't deserve it, it's a gift. So to be a recipient of this great love, you receive it by faith. That's a heart response of turning to and trusting Jesus to forgive you of the sins in your life based upon what Jesus has done in his death on the cross as we celebrate Good Friday and of his resurrection as we celebrate it this morning. You can be a recipient of this great love. You can be a child of God. You can receive the love of God that has been lavished upon you through faith in Jesus Christ. May today be the day you receive this lavish love. And those of you who have already received it, may today be a day of rejoicing in that lavished love. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much. Seems like thank you is hardly enough, because it really isn't enough to just say thank you of the incredible love you've lavished upon us. And God, as recipients of that love or recipients of it today, we thank you. And I pray that our thank you would be deeper than just words. It would be a response of worship, of living out these evidences we've seen here. So compel us through what Christ has done for us. We thank you, Lord, for the death and resurrection of Jesus on the cross in our place for our sins and your incredible, lavish love upon us. And may that love just again compel us to love and live for you. You're worthy of that, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.